Well, good morning. I want to extend my welcome to you as well. If you are new, my name is Bland. I'm the lead pastor here. I want to invite you, as mentioned, to the Newcomer Cafe. That's going to be about 10 minutes after the service, so you do have a minute to talk, but it's to the left down the hall behind the coffee area. Just look for it. There'll be somebody there with a blue shirt on and kind of waving, and if you make it there, you get this thing called Union Square Donuts, and People have been asking for it, so we have it, the bourbon maple glaze that's with sea salt. Anyway, it's my favorite, so you can try for yourself and decide if it's your favorite too. Also, I wanted to ask for open invitation for anyone at COA who would be interested in maybe helping with our youth ministry. We are developing, we've got more students now than ever from that sort of 6th through 12th grade age range, and we're sort of re-rolling out the youth ministry. We want to have a leadership team of folks that are willing to help and serve, plan, facilitate, just be somebody who invests in the youth. So if you are interested in that, I'd love for you to just mark that on the back of your connection card and drop that in the offering basket later, and we'll follow up with you about it to have you. We'll have a meeting in a few weeks, but just wanted to put that invitation out there. We are in the last week of our series, Together for Boston, and there are 13 other churches that have been doing this series together with us. The first week we looked at the gospel and how the gospel is the message of redemption for all of us. It's the story of our redemption, and we find ourselves in that story individually as we are connected with Christ. And then last week we talked about the city and the idea that the gospel, as it intersects with different people in the city, begins to change the city. And we looked at Philippi and three different types of people in Acts chapter 16 that became followers of Jesus and how they were brought into that first church. And today we're taking a further step back out and kind of looking at, okay, what happens when a city is transformed, when God begins a movement in a city? And this is, all I can tell and all my research, the best I can tell is God is on the front end of doing this right now in Boston. All the indicators are there, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later, but I was talking with a friend of mine recently who moved out of Boston a few years ago, and just catching up with them, talking, and they were, how's their family, how's work, and they, it was good. But what's interesting was then the conversation turned and became just like about 2 dozen, 3 dozen conversations I've had over the years with people who've moved away from Boston, and that is they miss Boston. They do. They say, yeah, I miss the city. I miss the beauty. I miss the culture and the being able to walk my city, and as if we have a choice, right? and I miss I miss the diversity. I miss this, that, or the other. And it's encouraging to hear that. And in the midst of that, they often will say, many of these people were part of COA at some point, and they will say, like, man, I miss COA. And they're plugged into a church, and they say it's great, and they really enjoy it, and they're not knocking their current church, but they just said something really special happened in Boston. And the truth is that you and I live in an amazing city, and sometimes it feels a bit like we've lost our minds when we get on the T, and it's absolutely packed, and it feels like we're trying to set a world record for the most people on a train car at one point. Or that time every month where we hear this massive sucking sound from our checking account and we just paid our rent, right? Or every winter where we completely lose our minds and we wrap up and slog through the snow and shovel it and wrap up as if we're like trying to compete for the, Alaskan Iditarod or something. And we go, why am I here? What is happening? Especially your first winter. I remember my first snow and it was like, oh, this is cool. And then it snowed more and then it went 6 weeks without seeing the ground, and I was like, what happened? But we do live in an amazing city. There is a lot to offer. Despite the cost, the crowdedness, and the winters, there's an incredible beauty here. There's an incredible diversity here. There's people from all over the world and so much culture right at our fingertips. And being a small city, it's so accessible. I mean, it's not a big deal. You couldn't walk from here downtown if you want to, if you have a while and not in a huge hurry. It's walkable. You don't do that in New York, right? you don't walk across the city in New York unless you're backpacking, right? But Boston's an amazing city, but it is actually a spiritual wasteland. It is all the research and data shows that Boston has become more and more post-Christian. So much so that it's actually turned and become a bit pre-Christian. The greater Boston area, just to give you a perspective, has 8,233,270 people. That's a metropolitan statistical area. Goes way out, by the way, all the way up to, you know, southern New Hampshire and out to Worcester area and all of that. But that's the way they decided this as the metropolitan statistical area. And all the research and studies show that there's not more than maybe 4 or 5% of that population that attend a gospel believing church. That number then would be 7,821,606 people who do not attend a gospel believing church. Many of whom, the vast majority of whom I believe, do not even know the gospel. So it's not simply that they've had an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond and have chosen not to. It's that they don't know the gospel. They don't know the good news of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Many of them have a vestige of Catholicism. Back in, I think it was the mid-80s, Catholicism had over 50% of the greater Boston area, but Catholicism has hemorrhaged over the last 30 years. Literally, there's over a million less people that identify as Catholic in the greater Boston area. Many of you knew or saw the movie Spotlight that exposed some of the priest scandals and stuff like that. All I'm saying is that just sort of like solidified what was a bit of an exodus from the Catholic Church as well. And so what you have is a lot of people who have some vestiges of religious faith of some kind, and others who have no faith at all, but very few who actually know the gospel. When I look at that number of 7,821,000 people, I think about how many are struggling with loneliness right now. How many marriages are broken? How many people don't know that their life has a purpose? How many people are walking in shame and guilt? How many are paralyzed by the abuse that they've experienced in their lives? How many have experienced racism of some kind or classism of some kind? How many wish their life was someone else's life? Or how many have given themselves over to drugs, alcohol, porn, or hookups to medicate their pain? How many are discouraged deep in their souls? How many are not fully known and fully loved by anyone? How many have or are contemplating suicide? And how many lack real, meaningful hope that life could be any different than it is? And I think that if we were to go through those questions, it would be a staggering number out of that. Every Christian in this room struggles with some of these. So I want to say those things that I've shared, it's not that Christians are immune and don't deal with those things. It is that there's two fundamental differences that the Christian has that the person who doesn't know Christ doesn't have. And one is Christ, the grace and the power that comes through Christ. And the second one is his family, the community around them that walks with them and helps them through these things. And so many people don't have either. They don't know that there's a God who loves them in the middle of all their mess. They don't know that Jesus has already done everything that they need to have the gift of eternal life beginning here and now. They don't know that the deep security of having an identity in Christ that doesn't change depending on how your coworkers think about you or what your neighbors say about you or what anyone does to you. That deep, abiding, immovable identity. So many know nothing of being fully, freely, and forever forgiven of their sin and guilt. So few know what it means to be set free from the shame and the guilt that controls them every day. It is a spiritual wasteland. And yet, the gospel is the answer. And I know we can address, sort of look at social issues, and we can look at economic issues, and we can look at, you know, racial issues, and those are all important and good. But fundamentally, underneath it all is the hope of the gospel. The hope that the gospel changes lives. Tim Keller, who's been a part of a movement in New York, describes it this way. He says, the gospel advances the common good, increases philanthropy, mercy, and justice. It makes workplaces more humane, art more hopeful, race relations healthier. The gospel changes lives and culture. The gospel changes everything. This is our hope. This is the hope of a movement in our city, that the gospel would take root. And here's the thing, that even people who choose not to believe the gospel will experience the benefit of having a boss that does, or being in a workplace with a coworker who does, or serving under in an administration of some kind that does, where people seek the common good of others because of what Christ has done in them. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. I'm just going to read them again because they're not very long. But just follow along. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So salt first has the power of purifying and preserving. And salt, when Jesus says you are the salt of the world, that you are, it means that the church, as we live out in a community, we purify things, we purify injustice, we don't stand by and let people suffer. We bring Jesus' rule and reign in places. And when the church fails to do that, the church loses its distinctiveness and begins to look like the culture more than like Jesus, then we lose our ability to be salt. And that's why Jesus warns here. If the church has lost its presence in the community, its ability to be salt, it's worthless. It's no longer a church. The most radical thing, though, in this text, and the reason for the name of City on a Hill, is what Jesus says immediately following. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, that's a pretty staggering reality. Anybody feel like the light of the world today? Just raise your hand. Okay. Sungyun does. That's awesome. Praise Jesus. No. She gets it. But we don't, right? And some of you, if you've been around church, you also know that John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, between you and Jesus, who votes that Jesus is the light of the world? We all do, right? Nobody's like, "Nah, it's kind of close, but I think I'll go with Jesus." No, it's Jesus, right? We're very clear on that. So is this a contradiction in Scripture? Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Another place says, "I'm the light of the world." Well, he gives us a clue in next chapter of John. In John chapter 9, verse 5, he goes, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So when he said, "You are the light of the world," he's painting a picture for us that once he left the world, he has ordained his church to be the light. He has established his church to be the light, reflecting him. Now, that doesn't mean we get together and we just try hard to reflect Jesus. That's not the point. The only way, in fact, that if Jesus was the light of the world, the true light, and we all know we're not the light, and yet somehow we are the light, is the fact that Jesus lives in his people and through his people. If Jesus is the true light, and we know that we have no light in ourselves, then it is when Jesus lives in us and through us that we are that city on a hill and become the light of the world. And Jesus is saying when a church embraces that, when his people embrace that, he lives through them and shines the light forth. And that's how a city is transformed. A city is transformed not by a political power. The biggest issue, some of you know that a city on a hill is a nickname for Boston. It's a nickname dating back to its founding governor, John Winthrop, that preached a famous sermon that's still actually in circulation today, called A City Upon a Hill. And, you know, it's pretty famous. Kennedy quoted from it, Reagan quoted from it, Obama quoted from it. So it's a pretty famous sermon. But the problem with that sermon is, as much as it's beautiful and so much picture of community, is that they thought they could legislate Christian community. You can't legislate Christian community. The city on a hill has never meant to be a geopolitical populace. It's meant to be the church. And within the larger city is the city of Jesus. And in that larger city, that's the reason the light shines, right? The light shines because it's in the darkness of the kingdom of this world, and the light of the gospel shines through God's people. So what does it look like for us to shine that light? Because it leads to people's lives being transformed, people being reconciled together in community, needs being met, injustice pushed back, the poor being loved well, the marginalized being served, the lonely finding community, the hopeless finding help, and the broken finding healing. So what does it look like? Well, we're going to walk through just six markers of that church quickly. The first is that it is that city on a hill is a church with a radical diversity yet uncommon unity. A radical diversity yet uncommon unity. Galatians chapter 3 says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews cease to be Jews or Greeks cease to be Greeks or that women cease to be women and men cease to be women. What it's pointing to is that in Christ there's a deep, deep abiding unity that literally supersedes all of the differences our culture and world can put up. We live in a country where there's racial tensions and systematic racism that threat to further divide us. One of the things that's been interesting is all the studies in our culture, and we all feel it, but our country's more divided now than it's ever been. People have sort of circled up the wagons on both extremes, and little communication, little respect, little ability to interact with each other in any meaningful way that doesn't demean the other person exists. And this, I would argue, is a perfect spot for the church to be. It's a beautiful spot for the church to be. Because the church says, you know what? There's political differences here. There's racial differences here. There's socioeconomic differences here. And yet, because of Jesus, we're one. Because of Jesus, we're one. And we can talk about our differences because we are brother and sister in Christ. We are unified by what Jesus did. And that supersedes our views, our differences, our background. That's the hope of our community groups. That our community groups don't become these monolithic sort of affinity groups where everybody who's exactly alike just hangs out and does life. You know why? Because that's easy, isn't it? You know the easiest people for me to hang out with? People who are like me. That's easy. No stretching, no difficulty. People raised in my culture, people who think like me, people who look like me. Easiest group to hang out with, but that's not what Jesus died for. Jesus knows we're already going to have those relationships, and that's fine. If you have a friend who looks like you, I'm not saying you should divorce them and say we can't talk anymore, we're not going to be friends anymore. That's not the point. The point is we naturally gravitate towards affinity, but we have to work towards diversity. And what helps us to stretch is that grace of Jesus in us. That grace of Jesus says, you know what? I could hang out with people that are just like me all the time, but Jesus wants me to love my neighbor who's not like me. He wants me to love that person who's different from me. And here's the beauty of it, what I found at City on a Hill. We have a long way to go with this, but we are diverse. But one of the cool things is seeing when people who are very different are sharing life together, both of them grow. And something happens that can't happen when you just hang out in affinity groups. Now, I know signing up for a CG can be intimidating if you're new. Some of you are thinking, well, what if I go to a community group and I sit down next to the most awkward, socially awkward weirdo in the group? And then they're my friend, and I'm kind of stuck with that. Like, what happens? And let me just say this. Every group has one, okay? And if you're thinking, well, my group doesn't. I'm the weirdo in my group. I admit that, okay? Weirdos unite. I'm the weirdo because my name's Bland, and because literally we're sitting around every week discussing the sermon that I preached. Talk about a know-it-all. And sometimes they're like, what did you mean when you said, like, I'm like, I don't remember. That was 4 days ago. And so people are a little, it's weird being with the pastor in a community group. But it's a beautiful thing, and I have to say, we've grown. I just think about people that have been in our community groups that we've walked with closely over the years, and just the way that they've stretched us and grown and become dear friends to us. This is the love of Christ expressed in community. The second marker is a church with a passion for gospel justice in the city. So when God renews his church, it always leads to a heartbroken for injustice. William Wilberforce, the British abolitionist, was influenced by the movement of the First Great Awakening that began here in, actually in New England, that spread across the country and around the world. And he was deeply influenced by that, and coming out of that, felt led to help end slavery in Britain. We know that God calls his people to promote justice, but more God calls us to move to have a deeper concern, and that's the issue. It's not that, I think there's lots of people that will go do things to stop injustice, but it's another thing to have a sustaining spirit towards that. It's another thing to have a heart that's moved, moves you out of selfishness. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God says, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Bible calls God's people to minister in both word and deed. Justice is displaying the gospel. It's putting it on display for others to see. Doing this for us means continuing and further developing our partnerships with the Brookline Housing, with the Boston Center for Pregnancy Choices, with Fostering Hope, which does foster care and adoption. It involves us, our further partnerships with Boston Center for Biblical Counseling and other community organizations that help serve those who are suffering, those who are hurting. We've helped us actually start some of these, and others of these we have partnerships on, and we actually have members who are on boards for some of these organizations. And I love that. That's a passion of ours, and I think there's an incredible opportunity for us to grow in this. But I want to say it's not just, it involves us not just alleviating temporary injustice, but actually asking the larger question of why is that person experiencing injustice in the first place? What is it that, what system has created that? What has caused that? And how can we step into it? That means some people are going to be called to work for local government or social organizations or even run for political office. That's crazy, isn't it? I know you're like, the pastor just said some of us should consider running for political office. Yes. We need Christians who run for political office who will lead the charge for creating a loving community and serving the least of these. The third marker is a church known for generosity of time and money, gifts and relationships. How weird is that in a city? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to put their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So sin causes us to look in, and the truth is, Paul knew this. He said, the more wealth we have, the more resources we have, the more we have a tendency to go, look at what I achieved, look what I got, look what I did, look what I own, look what I have, and we turn more inward. And Paul was saying that no, growth in Jesus means generosity outward. And the challenge is that according to globally, we're all rich. If you make more than $25,000 a year, you're in the top 2% of all wage earners in the world. Congratulations. Some of you are like, I don't feel that wealthy. Well, globally you are. And it's not that we just simply ignore the fact that it is expensive to live here. We have to live in that reality. But that as God would give us margin, as God would give us resources, we don't just go, well, that's more for me, more for me, more for me. And we're not satisfied with simply giving a set amount away and going, well, that's check. I gave that 10% away, and now I make $100,000 more than I did when I started giving 10% away. So it's a little bit more, but I have more discretionary income, so I'm not going to give any more than that. My hope and my desire, and Teresa and I talk about this, is that we get to grow in generosity. We want to grow in that. And we've always given 10% away. We give more right now, but we want to give more. Because we believe that as God gives us margin and resources, that's not for us to simply go, well, that's just more comfort and more security and more pleasure for us. This text tells us that God gives us things to enjoy. So a trip is not an evil thing. A new car is not an evil thing. But if you're not thinking about generosity as your income goes up, you're only thinking about consumption, that reveals where your heart is. That's what Paul is saying. Don't put your trust in riches. One of the clearest indicators that God is at work in a church is when the church is full of Christians growing in generosity with time, energy, and resources. What does it look like for us to do that? It means generosity and practicing hospitality with our neighbors. It means generosity and opening up our homes and choosing to rent and buy with other believers for the sake of a neighborhood. It means being generous and supporting global missions and church planting in Boston and around the world. It means being generous to organizations that seek to serve the good of the city. It means mobilizing volunteers to use their gifts and skills to meet their needs in the community. It means stepping in with resources and helping people in time of need. When we have margin as a church and God has given us some amazing opportunities and it's been so beautiful to see and it happens behind the scenes, again, to protect, not to like publicize what we're doing to help someone, but we've been able to be radically generous in the last few years with certain individuals who needed it. And we're like, no, this is why God gave us resources, these extra resources to help. And it's so humbling to see how we as a church have been able to step in and serve people in that way. We want COA to be a church that spends money, gives our time, and shares our resources in such a generous way that the city finds it confusing. This is a fact. I know over the years at City on a Hill, we have had several members who have been audited by the IRS because they gave too much money away. The IRS is like, no, we don't believe that. People don't give that much money away. We want to see your books. And they're like, here you go. And I'm like, oh, that's weird. That's weird. Why'd you get, you gave so much money away? What an awesome thing to do. I'd love if they were like, the IRS was like, are we just going to stop auditing those people at City on a Hill? They all are so generous. Like, if they all go to that church, we're just going to stop auditing them because they're just generous and they're incredibly honest, so they don't cheat on their taxes. The fourth marker of a church that becomes a city on a hill is a church which fosters the multiplication of disciples who make disciples. Literally, the last thing Jesus said as he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, he looked at his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Christ has given us his presence and his power, not so we can hunker down as a church and just enjoy hanging out, but that we would love our neighbors, serve our neighbors, pray for our neighbors, share the gospel with our neighbors, that some out of that 7,800,000 people would hear the gospel and respond to the love of God. That's what he's called us to do. And some of you are gifted to be doctors, but you need to know that's not your purpose in life. That's your career in life. There's something higher than that that consumes your purpose. Some of you are gifted engineers and design beautiful things and functional things, and that's awesome, and that's a gift, but that's not your purpose in life. Some of you are mothers right now, staying at home, taking care of your kids, and that's an identity, but to know that's not your purpose. There's a purpose that all of those things fit into, all of your free time, all of your work, all of that fits into. And that purpose is to glorify God by making disciples. It's at the top of God's to-do list for us. You know, when God renews a church and a city, it always leads to new disciples. Back in 1740, during the peak of the First Great Awakening, estimates are that around 40,000 new believers were added to New England churches. 40,000. Now, you're like, well, that's not very many compared to 7,800,000. It's true. But you have to understand the population of Boston at that time was 17,000. You want to talk about a staggering movement across New England. 40,000 new believers who embraced Christ began to live out his mission. I think of how God has allowed us to impact people over the years. One of my favorite stories is was a guy who came from Southern California to Tufts Medical School. His name was Drew, and Drew was from a Vietnamese family, Buddhist family. He wasn't really practicing, but sort of his family did. And he came and got in Tufts, and he was very, you know, goal-oriented, wanted to be an orthopedic surgeon, and, you know, did exceptionally well at school. But lo and behold, he met a girl who's at school who was sort of from a nominal Christian background, and she had just started walking with God, and they ended up coming to COA. And she grew deep back into Christ, reconnected with Christ and grew deeply in him. And Drew came to faith. And he attended a community group for a couple years. I got to baptize him. And I remember he asked me to do his wedding, he and Allie's wedding, and he flew Teresa and I out to California. And he said, "We love that you guys are coming. We can't wait for you to do the wedding, but I can't wait for you to preach the gospel to my family." And it was one of the sweetest weddings. I've done a lot of weddings over the years, but Teresa and I think back about that wedding and just the beauty of seeing this guy. And he landed at UCLA in his residency. And here you got a guy who came to Boston thinking he was just about his career, just about achieving, just about climbing the ladder. And now he's following Jesus and he wants to be on mission. He wants to love his family and see them come to faith. And he wants to be on faith in his workplace. That's the city on a hill turning up the light. Finally, or fifthly here, a church that is strategically on mission to the nations, locally and globally, building off the one we just said, but building further and going like thinking about the nations. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This idea is of progressively going outward to the nations, that every corner of this earth would hear the gospel and have a chance to respond. One of the earliest statements of faith from the early church is very simple. Jesus is Lord. And it was one of the ways that they would sort of identify with each other. Jesus is Lord. That's why they had such an issue in the Roman Empire, because they were told they had to say Caesar was Lord too. And they couldn't say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord. They said only Jesus is Lord. Caesar is Caesar and he's emperor and we can respect that. But we can't call him Lord because Jesus is Lord. And so they said, "You're going to die if you don't say Caesar's Lord." And they said, "No, Jesus is Lord." And they were willing to die for that because they were living for it. And I would argue today that many of us will say Jesus is Lord, but we put conditions on our obedience. We put conditions on if he says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," and we confess that Jesus is Lord, then that means we give him a blank check. We go, "Jesus, you bought me. I'm yours. Here's the check. When, where, how, what. This is how I want to live my life. To please you, to honor you, to walk with you, to be a part of what you're doing in this world." And I think many of us, unfortunately, put conditions on it. But this gospel message has been spreading through the city and from here to the nations, because Boston is a global city. This movement is happening in our midst today. In 2005, we're part of a huge church planting network that plants all over the country, North America. And in 2005, they had two successful church plants in the Boston area. They'd planted dozens and dozens and dozens over the 90s and 2000s, and all but two of them died. And these two churches in 2005 were the only ones on the map for this network. And now there's over 40. And since 2010, that's been, I think around 95% of them have been since 2010. All of those churches are planning to plant churches around Boston. The map of what it will look like in 2030 is insane. Like 250, 300 churches at the rate that it's happening right now. And we're a part of that. We're getting to be a small part of that. And this is one of the reasons why the sixth idea comes into play for us. That as a church, we want to be growing as a network of congregations, building a movement across the city. We realize that as God's planting churches and raising up local planters and bringing in planters from other places to love the city, we're going, you know, it's hard. I moved in, you know, to plant in Brookline, and it's like, man, this is hard. We've got no momentum. Hope Fellowship kind of helped us, but we had to carve out our own name, build our own credibility in the community, begin to build to serve others. We didn't have a church here that we were a part of. And so we said, we need, one of the ways we can really facilitate planting is to plant network churches, City on a Hill churches. Not so that City on a Hill Brookline can be in charge, just the opposite, so that we can actually use our resources and empower them, lending whatever credibility and momentum we have to what they're doing. And I have to share this with you. One of the most successful church plants, sort of just looking the first 2 weeks of its existence, and they're gathering right now, one of the most successful church plants in the last few years in the Boston area has been City on a Hill Brighton. in terms of just having a momentum, a health, hitting the ground running, and already close to 100 people. Like, that's crazy. It took us 3 years to get to 100 people, I think. And so they're gonna be able to push the ball down the field much faster because we're connected with them. So our vision is to plant more churches around Boston so that every neighborhood can have a gospel church, so that every man, woman, and child has the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel and go to a church in their community. God has given us an incredible opportunity as Brookline, though. And I got this map. I appreciate Gerhard helping me with this week. This is just a map. The big green swath is Brookline. Those of you that are new to Boston geography, yes, the red line is Boston. Boston almost completely surrounds Brookline geographically. And what I love about it is Brookline refused to be annexed by Boston. Back when Brighton and Alston and West Roxbury and all these other little communities were joining and becoming part of Boston proper, Brookline said no. They probably said no, something else. But but they're quite proud of being Brookline. You can see our Somerville congregation up there. You can see Brighton and us in Brookline. And then the red dot down at the bottom is the Forest Hills location, God willing, to be planted in September of next year. And what I wanted to highlight was God's given us an incredible opportunity. We border six Boston neighborhoods and then Newton. Newton is the giant, 80,000 people, like 20,000 more than Brookline. 80,000 people in Newton, and there are two churches that I know of that are preaching the gospel, the English-speaking churches preaching the gospel. Two. They both are rather small, or smaller. And so God's put us in this incredible place. I mean, we got Tom Brady, right? He lives in Brookline, so we can claim him. One day, yes. Somebody wants to go drive by his house and pray before he moves. But I love Brookline. Brookline has this own identity. Back in fall of 2008, when I moved to Boston, many of you don't know this unless you were here, but there was a big two-floor Barnes & Noble that went into Coolidge Corner. I mean, fancy. You know, I think they had like slides and water rides or whatever. It was insane. It was this two-floor big room, fancy bookshelves, seating spaces, all of that. But you know, there's a local bookstore too. What is it? The Brookline Booksmith, right? Have you been in there? The place is a rat hole, right? Like, the floors are creaky. The children's section's in the basement. Like, I mean, seriously. Like, you ladies know the story of You Got Mail, right? Is that right? Is that the one, You Got Mail? Where the big box store comes in and runs the local book? Brookline townies said, oh yeah, we're not going to your place. And 6 months later, Barnes & Noble closed its doors and moved out. Because of the Brookline Booksmith. We're not going to some big chain. We love our place. And they kept going in, and they still do. And that's why nobody else has tried to open a bookstore in Coolidge Corner. And it's Brookline. Brookline's very proud of its identity. And I just think about what would happen if God spilled forth his spirit here and began a real movement in our town of 60,000 people. I close with... I remember flying home to Boston for the first time at night on a clear night. Anybody flown in at night and depending on where they bring you in, the landing, you like look out your window, you know, you're flying along, especially they brought us in off of the Atlantic and it was kind of dark. And then all of a sudden you're coming in and you look and there's this city on a hill and it's so bright and it's like piercing the night. And I just thought to myself, that's what Jesus wants his church to be. Like in the midst of darkness, in the midst of people suffering, to shine the light of Jesus. I'm excited about where we're headed as a church and what God has for us. I'm so excited and have felt led. Some of you already know this, but I've been serving 11 years as the chaplain to the Red Sox. Well, I turned in my resignation about a week and a half ago. I'm stepping down. And you know why? It's not because they love me. I mean, they really do. Like, God has given me incredible favor at the ballpark and the baseball chapel, the organization I serve with. They've just been so good to me. We have this wonderful relationship. I'll probably be involved in the next guy and training him and all that. But like I said, no, I just feel like now's the time I need to double down with City on a Hill. I love you. I love being the pastor. And I love what God's going to be doing in the months and years ahead through our church and around the city. So let's join in praying for that together. Jesus, thank you that your vision and purpose is to glorify your name by reconciling people who are far from you, bringing them into your family, empowering them to go live lives, to love those who are hurting, to serve those in need, to share the message of hope that they have experienced. Thank you for all that you've done over the 9 years since Color Brookline launched and all the congregations that we've been a part of planting and have seen you build across the city, Father. We just were humbled by this moment in realizing what you are doing. We pray for your spirit to empower us more, Lord, not so that we can simply hunker down and gather more here for ourselves, but that we could see more people reconciled to you, Lord. That we could see the city on a hill that you envision here in Brookline and across Boston, reaching to the nations. Lord, would you help us? Give us power. Give us what we need. Only you can do it. You are the light of the world. In your name we pray. Amen.